Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto or hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Several weeks ago, when we started our study of Romans, I indicated that this book of the Bible has been behind every major revival or awakening that we have recorded in history. It was Martin Luther reading Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, that brought him to the saving knowledge of Christ. It led the Protestant Reformation. It was John Wesley reading a commentary on Romans that brought him to realize that it was faith without works that he would be saved. And he led in the Great Awakening. It was Jonathan Edwards was reading when he came to know Christ, reading through Romans. You could go on and on of individual after individual who was reading this book, and specifically the first chapter. It's an introduction by Paul, and yet it's got full of theological content. It's packed with reality. Of course, that's because in the first chapter, Paul the Apostle gives the general overview of why he is writing this letter, what it's all about, and then chapter 1 through the end, Paul the Apostle is explaining what he's talking about in the first chapter. He gives the big picture, then he expounds on it. Paul gives a lengthy introduction as well. Verses 1 through 17 is the introduction. It's the opening statement to this infant church, which Paul had never visited before. In order to have them get on board with his Spain mission, he needed to clearly outline why he was writing this letter and to clearly define the gospel, which he preaches everywhere he goes. That's why in verses 1 through 7 we find him introducing the message he preached, and more specifically, the Messiah of the message. Paul introduces himself as the slave of God, one who has believed the promises of the Old Testament prophets concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who is Davidic royalty and rightful king, made of the seed of woman, a man among men, and yet the one who is eternally God and declared to be such when he conquered that which no man can ever defeat, death, in the resurrection of the dead. This is the gospel he preached. It's about this person. And he wanted these saints to know he is simply being obedient to the command given by Jesus in Matthew 28. He's being obedient to the command to make disciples, to teach them to observe all things God has commanded. He says that he has received grace and apostleship. He's received the mission, the apostleship, and he's received the means, the grace to accomplish that mission, both in saving him and then giving him the favor to continue the mission, the apostleship. He reminds the Romans, and as we looked at last week, us too, that we also have that, we are sent by God. We are sent ones with grace. We are created for a purpose. And we are redeemed for the goal of advancing the good news of salvation through obedience to the faith, that's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, among all nations for the glory of God, that's for His name. And this mission is conferred upon all who are called to be saints, even to the Romans, verse 7, to all that be in Rome. And I would add a parenthesis to all that be in Utah. We are called to be saints. Those whom are the believing of God, those whom are the trusting, the sanctified, the saved, the born again. We are called to be saints, to be holy ones, for the obedience of the faith among all nations for His name. That's why we are here. That's our purpose. That's our mission. And so, as verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a divine possession through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which gives us a divine purpose, the glory of God, manifested through the divine plan, the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our words and our living. This is what it means to be called. This is what we are. And by the way, so many people emphasize, well, the pastor, he's been called. Friends, he's talking in verse 7 to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We are all called by God if we know Him as our Savior. And we are called for this purpose. If you are an electrician and you know Christ as your Savior, you are first a Christian who happens to dabble in electricity. If you're a plumber, you're a Christian called as a saint who happens to unplug toilets. And I know plumbers do other stuff too. If you are a truck driver, you're not a truck driver. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. You're a disciple maker who also drives truck. And as a pastor, I'm a Christian, a called, who also preaches and teaches and leads. In other words, we need to start identifying ourselves as the called of Jesus Christ. That's what we are if we know Christ as our Savior. The other stuff is important, but it's subservient to our calling. We need to understand it that way. Well, this is Paul as he introduces the letter to them, and then he starts out with this introduction. First, I thank my God. And as I look at this whole introduction, first 1 through 7, and how he describes Jesus in there, and it's taken us two sermons to just get verse through verse 7. By the way, we're going to actually get through verse 15 today. So two sermons to get through verse 7, then one sermon to get through another big portion. That's quite an introduction. I mean, I usually start my letters with "to whom it may concern." It's a little bit different the way Paul starts his letters. Of course, I don't usually write in inspired scripture. Usually or never, actually. This is actually the first half of Paul's introduction, though, verses 1 through 7. The second half is verses 8 through 17. The first half, he defines who he is, who God is, and what the mission is. The nutshell of the mission's events. You could call this his ministry objective. This is his objective. In the second half, 8 through 17, Paul describes his ministry motive, his ministry motivation, primarily to the Romans, but we must understand that this letter is so universal and so basic that God intends us to understand that we could not only be the recipients of Romans, but also have the same attitude of Paul the Apostle in his introduction. Paul's motivation, I believe, ought to characterize our own motivation for ministry. And as I said already, and as we looked at before, we're all in ministry. Do you understand that? That there is no such thing in the Bible as the clergy and the laity. That doesn't exist. That's something brought upon by man's religion for some reason. There's many reasons why they bring it about. We are all the servants of Christ. We all serve God if we know Christ as our Savior. God doesn't have classes of Christians. We're all the servants of God. We are all the slaves of God. Therefore, I think it's amazing. We can identify with the Romans in here. We also can identify with Paul. Every one of us, not just the preachers, can identify with Paul. All of us can. We ought to study the ministry motivation of Paul because it is given him by God, and we can follow his example through the inspired scripture to know how we ought to minister as Grace Baptist Church in our Salt Lake community. Because his motivation, he's telling them, this is how I minister, this is why I minister, this is what goes on in my mind and my life when I think of the gospel and my mission, the advancement of the gospel. This is how I live. This is what my life is characterized by. And friends, I believe it ought to be what characterizes our lives as Grace Baptist Church in the Salt Lake Valley community. This ought to be what characterizes our lives. All of us. And he starts out with the word first. There are three motivations that the Apostle Paul has for ministry among the Roman believers. We're going to look at two of them today and the third one next week. Third one is a tremendous account of the power of God in the gospel, which is very fitting for our Discover Grace Sunday next week. So we're going to look at that one. But first, I want to start out this morning by looking at the ministry motivation of Paul the Apostle expressed. How he expressed his ministry motivation. How he expressed this desire, this ministry, this slave of God. In other words, how did Paul express the reality that he is God's servant? Can you see how we can practically use this? How then do we express ourselves as God's servant? That's how Paul introduces himself, right? And the first thing he says, and Paul even lets us know it's the first thing, and it's not in the sense of a numerical order. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul does not use the word first in reference to a second or third point, but rather the word is used to denote his primary emphasis, because he actually doesn't ever give a second in here, or a third, or a fourth. He says, first, or primarily, before anything else is said, before there's anything else done, this is how I minister. This is how I express ministry. This is how I serve God. And it's amazing. The primary service of Paul to God is not what we might expect. Paul was a dynamic speaker. He was a person that could command an audience just by his voice. He could also command a mob just by his voice. But he was a powerful individual. And you think, first thing, I want to tell you about all these doctrinal things or this or that. That's not how he does this. Primarily, he starts out by saying, I pray. The first expression of Paul's ministry is incessant prayer. The very first thing he does whenever he considers the ministry to Rome, to Galatia, to Pontus, Ephesus, any of these places, almost always begins his letter with prayer. This is the primary thing in the apostle's life. The very first thing he does whenever he considers ministry is thanking God, praising God, requesting of God. You see, Paul had an understanding that his ministry was 100% based on the authority and the power of God, not in his own flesh. And he knew, apart from prayer, there would be no success in the ministry. Absolutely none. Any ministry is doomed to fail and to become of little value. By the way, any ministry, Grace Baptist Church ministry, family ministry, ministry at work, is doomed to fail if little value is placed on prayer. If the ministry is not bathed in prayer, please know, dear family, that you occupy my heart in prayer continually and incessantly. Not just in prayer at a set time in the day, but I find myself praying often as I walk, as I contemplate, as I drive, as I study, as I shower. And it's a blessing to be able to bring you by name before the throne of God. Even so, I must honestly look at my prayer life and realize I do not spend nearly as much time in intercessory prayer for God's people as I ought. And I think we all probably would say that this morning. So my goal is not to put us down. I just want to let you know that we're in the same boat. Something we all struggle with. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's just very hard to pray? So much distraction, so much going on, so much thinking about this and that and the other thing in life. And yet Paul says first, primarily, the primary spot in my life is prayer. And it's specifically, we'll see his prayer is a prayer of gratitude, one of the first things here. But he also prays for them by making request for them. So it's not just this prayer of gratitude. Friends, this is why we have our Wednesday night prayer meeting, in case you didn't understand that. It's because there is great value in corporate prayer as well. Very important. So the right perspective of prayer characterizes the apostle's ministry, incessant prayer, but also in his prayer, the right person is addressed. Notice in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He actually prays right. He prays to God. Well, that's a given, right? But notice, Paul has this tremendous ability. It's something I wish I could do better. But he has an ability to give all the glory and praise to God while at the same time encouraging those he's talking to. And by the way, that's not always easy to do. You've probably been on either end of this spectrum where someone either gushes over you, you're the best, there's never been any better than you, you're so wonderful, and you go away thinking, man, God didn't get any glory for that, and I feel kind of cheap, like I've stolen God's glory by their compliments. And then you go away thinking, and they probably didn't mean it. Or the other side, where the person says, brother, I praise God that he can use you, even though you're a vile, horrible person. And you think, well, God got the glory there, but I don't feel very encouraged. Paul has this ability to be able to praise God while at the same time encouraging the saints. By the way, that's something we got to work on, I think, learning how to do this the right way like Paul did. Maybe we got to use the words he uses. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, but then he says, for you all. Why? That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul thanks God for these Christians. And God receives all the glory, but there is also encouragement as Paul commends them at the same time. He recognizes that all thanks goes to God, but encourages them in their submission and obedience to Christ, and that through this church, this Roman church, their faith is well known around the world. Now, the context, the world here, refers to the Roman world, that which has a connection to Rome, the culture. All roads lead to Rome, right? And yet at this pivotal place in the Roman world, people could not go away from Rome without hearing about these Christians' faith. Their journey and those who journeyed around them was an evidence of the faith that God had implanted within them. So Paul addresses the right person. He thanks God, but then he's very persistent in prayer. Verse 9 says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He shifts from thanking God for what they have to praying now on their behalf for what they need. Intercessory prayer, we call this. Praying for others' well-being, praying for their needs, praying for their spiritual endeavor. I want to encourage any men who want to join us. We started a men's prayer breakfast. It was kind of last minute, sent an email out. But we started a men's prayer breakfast Saturday morning at 6:30 at Chick-fil-A restaurant. Fortunately, we have a member of our church who owns the place, so he's not going to drive us out, I don't think, unless we get a little too rowdy. But I tell you what, it's a blessing to be able to sit around with people, my brothers in the same battlefield, and to just pray for one another about spiritual things. And it's not bless all the missionaries. It's not the idea. Or please bless the church. But really be able to pray and be able to tell my brothers. We just started it, so we haven't got really in-depth with this, although we have our men's Thursday, first Thursday of the month, where we do some of this as well. Brother, pray for me. I am struggling with pride. Pray for me. I am struggling with lust. Will you pray for me? And to know that a brother is going to look at me and say, yes, I'll pray. And here's some scripture that God has used in my life. And not going to say, oh, you? I got to go. That is a blessing to have. Have that accountability. And Paul here says, and you notice the strong language, for God is my witness. You don't know this because I'm praying for you and I've never met you, but God knows this. I serve with my spirit. I serve in a spiritual fashion. In the gospel of his Son. By the way, serving in the gospel includes praying for others. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, incessantly, constantly, I make mention of you always in my prayers. You see the strong language he's using constantly there? He's saying over and over and over again, you're in my heart and I'm praying for you. And friends, Paul never had met these believers. Imagine how he prayed for those that he knew. This is a rebuke to me. It's an encouragement as well. And it ought to encourage us, brethren, sisters, pray for one another. And don't just pray, bless them, they need it. Help them, I think they're doing something this week. Pray for the deep spiritual service that it is when you pray. And friends, another reminder, if you serve God and express the ministry of the gospel through prayer, you are having a vital part of gospel ministry. I've heard story after story of retired individuals who can't get out of the house, maybe, or stuck, and they become prayer warriors. Friends, the reward in heaven is not dimmed any less for them. It's brighter. Prayer is what we need, and we need to pray for one another. Paul expresses the ministry with incessant prayer for these believers. But he had a specific request, and this is his earnest desire that he shows in the prayer, but then he also communicates to them as well. His request, one of his chief requests in prayers, verse 10, is making request, if by any means, now at length, which is another way of saying now finally, I might have a prosperous journey, I might succeed by the will of God to come to you. Did you catch what Paul's earnest desire is here? What a tremendous thing. Paul's earnest desire, he says, I want to come see you. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, he wanted to come see them. They didn't want to have him come see them because they were full of things that were wrong and they knew it. And Paul says, uses these words, I'm going to come see you in a different context in Corinthians. He says, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to come see you. But here, this is a mutual joy. I've heard so much about you, Roman Christians. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I want to come see you. I want to come be a part of you. I want to be encouraged by you. And yes, he says that later on here. Paul uses this strong language to, as he intercedes for their ministry, for their church, to say he loves them. And I've never met you, but we have a fellowship. There is a bond, and I just got to see you. I got to come see you. He invokes the testimony of God. He uses strong verbiage, making request by any means. Now finally, by the will of God, long to see you. And he expresses vividly an unparalleled desire to minister in some fashion to these Roman Christians. By the way, I was deeply humbled by this expression. Here is a church that Paul had never been in, people he did not know, in a ministry in the belly of the Roman dragon. And he knows that the only way he will probably ever see these Romans is in shackles. And yet he's saying, I want to come see you. In fact, we know this from the book of Acts, that Paul was given an opportunity to go to Rome in shackles or to be released. And he chose shackles. The leader, Festus, Herod Agrippa told him, if he had not appealed to Caesar, he would have been released. But Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul wasn't dumb. He knew why he appealed to Caesar for his trial. He knew they didn't have a case against him when they were trying to try him. He knew he could have gotten off. But he intentionally appealed to go see Caesar because he thought, I get to go see Rome. We find out from the book of Romans that this is why he wanted to go to Rome. Why was he willing to get put in a ship, in a slave ship, in shackles, suffer hunger, thirst, shipwreck, pains? For I long to see you. Little rabbit trail here for just a second. Do you think this characterizes 21st century Christianity when it comes to fellowshipping with the saints in church? Just a little rabbit trail to think of for a minute there. Would we have the same earnest desire to come see one another, to fellowship, to encourage one another? I mean, shackles, hunger, imprisonment. It's greatly moved my heart when I considered Paul jumping at the opportunity to become a prisoner so he could come see these people. Paul is sold out for the gospel and for the advance in the gospel in people's lives. To the point of death, he is sold out. I was humbled by this because I live such a life of ease in this country, in this blessed nation we live in. And I thought, do I express the same earnestness to encourage and comfort my fellow laborers in the ministry? With what earnestness do I seek to be with my church family? God gave me a gentle admonition concerning this, and I ask you to join me in praying that God will work in each one of our lives to give us the same earnest desire to be with God's people. to be with him. By the way, not just on Sunday, but to be with one another, to encourage one another. Well, this is the expression of Paul's ministry motivation. Now let's look at his ministry motivation explained. We're going to look at two of the three, and then the third one we'll look at next week. On the outline I gave you, the third one is the one letter C is the one we'll look at next week. A desire for mutual edification and a sense of gospel obligation characterizes the ministry of Paul. Paul's incessant prayer and earnest desire to see them is explained so that they might be made strong, he says here. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, or for this purpose, that ye may be established, that you might be built up, that you might be edified, strengthened. This might come across as arrogant, as if Paul, the aged and able, has some mysterious key of spirituality that the lowly Roman laity could learn by sitting at his feet. But if you look at the language here, that's not the intent of Paul. He explains him, first of all, by noting that he desired to serve in a spiritual capacity, whatever that might be. Do you notice when he says here, "For I long to see you that I may impart unto you," notice the next word, "some spiritual gift"? If Paul was arrogantly professing that he had the key and he was going to come minister to him, don't you think he'd tell him what it was he was going to do? But the very language of Paul is humble here. He says, "I want to come and I don't know what I'm going to be able to give you, but I want to give you some spiritual gift. I want to bless you. I want to encourage you. I want to do what I can to lift you up." It's not arrogance he's talking about here, as if he had nothing to receive, and later he'll even say that. He received from them. But the point is, he doesn't even know exactly how he's going to minister to them, but he's got to minister to them some way. He has this attitude that when I come to see you, my purpose is to encourage you. It's to serve you by serving God. He sought to be a spiritual blessing to them. It's not that he arrogantly supposes he has the fix to their problems, but rather that he hopes that when he arrives, he'll be able to spiritually encourage and build up the assembly. He wanted to minister to them. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to encourage them. My friends, I hope that the ministry of Grace Baptist Church is an encouragement, a blessing, a ministry to you and to the community in which we live. But I hope above that, that when we come to Grace, our intent is to encourage, to minister, and to bless others. You see, we live in a society which is a consumeristic approach to church and ministry. Fill me. Take care of me. In fact, I get many phone calls of people looking for churches to go to, looking for ministries to engage in, moving or from here locally. And sadly, the most common question is, "Well, what do you have for me in this area? What do you have for me and my kids? What do you have for me and women? What do you have for me and men? What do you have for me? How are you going to minister to me in this regard?" They want to know what we can do for them. You know, that's actually backwards thinking. When we think of fellowship, we think of the body. It ought not to be, "What can you do for me?" but "What can I do for you? How can I serve in this church? How can I minister to one another? What can I do to be a spiritual blessing and encouragement?" It's not that you won't receive one. In fact, it works out beautifully that if we're all thinking of what we can do for the other, we'll receive. We've been brainwashed, by the way, in our society. We've been brainwashed to be taught that if we want, we got to take. It's affected us. If you ever watch a commercial that doesn't tell you that you deserve or you get or you need or you must have, is there a 2-minute time slot that goes by where that's not pounded upon us? Billboards, what, you name it, just out there. And yet the Christian life is not one of "what can I get," but "how can I serve God by giving?" It is refreshing, and it has happened on occasions when people will call me moving from out of town, and they'll say, "We're looking for a church where we can serve God and others." My heart leaps when those people call. I say, "Oh, good," because that's what we need. He wants to meet their spiritual needs. Yes, it's important to be ministered to through an assembly, but attitude is so important. If we come seeking to impart some spiritual need, to serve, to encourage, to build up, we no doubt will be encouraged, built up, served. But he also desired to be built up by the saints. Notice he also says, "That is, specifically, that I may be comforted, encouraged, edified, together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You notice how many times, three times here, he uses this idea of mutual. Comforted together with you, mutual faith of you and me. He's emphasizing this. Paul's desire to be encouraged by their mutual faith, and this is a tremendous challenge. When we are a part of a ministry, and friends, if you're a part of Grace Baptist Church, you're a part of a ministry. You can't sit on the sidelines. It doesn't work that way. The goal is twofold, both the imparting of spiritual service and the reception of spiritual service. Mutual encouragement in the faith is the key. In fact, I consider counseling, a ministry that God has allowed me to do in this church, as mutual discipleship. Because I learn a lot from other individuals when I'm doing what's so-called counseling. I'm encouraged. I'm brought up. God never intended for Christians to be without the mutual encouragement of other believers on a regular basis. In fact, he ordained it to be weekly. And we realize today we need it more than weekly. It amazes me that when Satan attacks God's people, and as we know from Peter, as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour, right? When Satan, it's not if Satan attacks, it's when Satan attacks his people. It's amazing to me, the first thing that those under attack generally do is distance themselves from other Christians. And that is the worst thing to do. Yet that seems to be the first response. Satan knows that. He's been trying to split up the brothers for a long time. So discord. I thought about illustrating this way. Have you ever read or seen how lions hunt water buffalo? The lions will stalk and watch the herd. They'll observe the weak or the straggler, the young. And then they crouch. They'll get closer and closer. They hope to get close enough for an attack. When they do spring the attack, the chase ensues. The goal of the lions is to separate one of the buffaloes from the whole pack. They can't take on an entire herd of buffalo. In fact, buffalo hooves are sharp. More people are killed in Africa annually by water buffalo than by lions. They're a more dangerous foe. But if they can get one separated out, they attack on the back, and I don't know if you knew this, maybe this is inconsequential, but I thought it was interesting. They actually put their mouth over the mouth of the water buffalo and suffocate it. That's what the lions do. They don't actually tear them up until after they suffocate it. But their main goal is separate them from the pack. Once they've separated, they begin to rip and tear the flesh, destroy. It's a vicious, deadly, but it's effective. It works. Don't you think that Satan, as a roaring lion, understands that tactic? Separate from the flock. Satan seeks to separate Christians from the community of faith. He can remove the struggling Christian from the encouragement and strength of the group, he stands a better chance of viciously ripping the heart right from the Christian. I watched footage of a young buffalo calf that was separated from the herd by about six lions. As they were suffocating the lion, the young lion, it worked. The entire herd of about 300 came back and together withstood the lions. And it was an amazing feat to see these lions holding on to this baby calf and to see these water buffalo just surrounding the lions. And then one at a time, they'd rushed in and knock a lion off. Another one would knock a lion off. And then the lions all let go. The calf got up and it lived and it walked back into the herd. But the lions, the buffalo weren't done yet. They started chasing the lions down, trampling them, cooking them with their horns. There was one scene in this footage I saw where a lion was at least 10 feet in the air being flipped by the horns. Whoa. They wouldn't do that individually, but you know, when the 300 came and surrounded the lions were on the defensive. Does that apply to us as Christians? That I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. We need one another. We need one another. We will not survive the Christian life by ourselves. We will not. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Romans, says this: very few things will strengthen an older believer's faith more than the vibrant faith of a new believer. And on the flip side, there is little that will benefit a new believer more than exposure to the mature faith of the more experienced brother or sister in Christ. John Calvin put it this way, "There is none so poor in the church of Christ who may not impart to us something of value. It is only our malignity and pride that hinders us from gathering such fruit from every quarter." We need one another. The unique ministry motivation of the Apostle Paul, which ought to challenge our ministry motivation, mutual encouragement in our common faith so that we may be built up. We need that. But the second ministry motivation of Paul was his sense of gospel obligation. Verse 13, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you, even as also among the other Gentiles." Paul is here telling them, they might be able to say, "Well, if you're so concerned about the mutual encouragement, how come you haven't come to us yet?" And so Paul is just very practically saying, "Brothers, I've tried." In effect, he's saying, "And I found the only way is by chains. Only way I could get to you." So that he could impart some fruit, could help, encourage. But then verse 14, he professes with very strong language. He says, "I am debtor. I'm obligated, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." I like verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready." And then verse 16, "I am not ashamed." Three I ams there. I'm obligated, I'm ready, I'm not ashamed. We'll look at the "I am not ashamed" in more detail. But Paul expresses his deep obligation to his fellow man. "I am debtor." Paul expresses then his deep resolve to fulfill that obligation. "I am ready." And then Paul expresses his deep commitment to the mission. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Not only did Paul desire mutual fruit both in the saints' growth in grace and in his own growth, but he also had a strong sense of obligation to all, even those who made the capital city their home, even Rome. Paul desired to go to Rome several times, but was hindered possibly by the will of God, as well as difficult circumstances, and he was looking forward to this trip to Rome and wanted them to know that it was not due to lack of desire that he hadn't been able to see them and share a spiritual gift, as well as be encouraged by their faith. He wanted to share in the fruit of their growth, in the gospel, and he wanted to minister fruit unto them, but he was hindered. That hindrance to his deeply held desire did not lessen with time, though. It grew so much that Paul boldly proclaims that the chief motivation to ministering in Rome with these co-laborers was a deep sense of debt to them. Now, it was not a debt that he owed to the Lord. Jesus paid it all. Okay? In a sense, yes, all to him we owe. Our service, our lives. But we can never repay the debt that Christ gave us by serving him. There is no possible way to repay the debt that the God-man gave. I mean, paid. We're not God. We can't do it. Paul points out that his obligation is to them, to the people. He realized he'd been blessed as a blasphemer and chief of sinners with the great gospel of grace. And if he had been blessed with this great gospel, and he least of all deserved it, he owed it to his fellow man, even the Gentiles, even those in Rome, which he had not labored at all with, to give them that same grace, to show them that same gospel. He uses the extreme descriptions. He uses the word to the Greeks. It's not the word Gentiles. It's a different word. It's the word Hellenized. To the Hellenized and to the barbers. It's the Greek word. That's not the barbers, the ones who cut hair. To the barbarians. The Greeks, like the Jews, you know, the Jews viewed everybody as either Gentile or Jew. The Greeks viewed people as Hellenized or uncivilized, barbarians. That's the way they viewed people in the two categories. And since he's talking to the Romans, he's saying to those that have embraced the Greek culture and to those who are still in these islands in the seas waiting for the Greek culture to come to them and are resisting it, Greeks and barbarians, I'm a debtor to all mankind. It's universal. The obligation, though, flows from a love for God. To Hudson Taylor, the great missionary of China, it was suggested that he gave his life for the Orient because he greatly loved the Chinese. Taylor responded, "No, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love God." Following Peter's denial of Christ, Jesus met him at the lake, and three times he asked Peter if he loved him. And each response that was given by the Lord was, feed my sheep. But you know, nowhere did the Lord ask Peter, Peter, do you love my sheep? He said, do you love me? You see, our sense of obligation to one another, to others, flows from the love that God has placed upon us and our love for Him. And because Paul truly loved God, when we truly love God, we will see our fellow man as God sees man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We'll see them as God sees them. We won't see them as hard cases. We won't see them as drug addicts. We won't see them as alcoholics. We won't see them as adulterers. We won't see them as the refuse of society. We'll see them as souls for which Christ loved and died, and we'll be obligated to them. We cannot escape that obligation. We'll look at the third motivation for Paul's ministry next week. But what an introduction for this letter. The expression of our ministry ought to be bathed foremost in incessant prayer for one another and an earnest desire for the spiritual growth of each other. The ministry then manifests itself in an eagerness to encourage and be encouraged by the mutual faith of one another with a gospel obligation to those, everyone, and a glory in the power of the gospel. May God give us the grace for this kind of ministry living. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for today. Lord, we do not use those words lightly when we say gracious God. You are a God of all grace, a God of all comfort, God of all long-suffering. And You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have given us new life. God, I pray that we'd be people of prayer, people who desire to see one another, so that we might be able to impart some spiritual gift to one another and be mutually encouraged in the faith together. Lord, so that we might be obligated with the gospel to others, and so we might rest fully on the power of God in the gospel. And I pray that You would have Your way in our life. God, if there is someone here today who doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, who is running from You, God, I pray that You would cause us to be a ministry in their lives through the Spirit's power. I pray that today they would see their need and see the love of the brothers, and they would run to You, God. They would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.